Last week I said that we were going to look at politics this week. And I'm going to read something in a moment. And it's actually, we're going to deal with Revelation 12 and 13 and 14 in one lump. But I'm not going to read there. I want to read a portion of Matthew's Gospel. But before we do, I just want to remind you of what you were singing a few minutes ago. The first song we sang, we spoke about reign in me, that God is our, he reigns in us. He is the ruler. And we call, in that song, we called him Lord. We spoke to him and we said, as we sang, we all of us in this room, unless you were sitting there, standing there, saying nothing, said, Lord, reign in me. The second song, we talked about reigning again. The third song, the powerful name, the King. We acclaimed his kingship, his rulership. And that's important for what we're going to talk about this morning. When we talk politics, if I say we're going to talk politics, especially in this febrile atmosphere at the moment, everyone assumes that it has to do with how we engage in the so-called political situation in our country. So when you say politics, people think Westminster or Washington or Moscow or Beijing. They see different ruling and political systems. And there is a part of that that we have to deal with. But I want to read a really political statement to you this morning. You find it in Matthew 6 and verse 8 to 13. Matthew 6, 8 to 13. Do not be like them then, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, let your name be made holy. Let it be hallowed in the old language. Your kingdom come, your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then in a slightly later version it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you'll come to see in a moment, that is a highly political statement. Because when it comes to acclaiming that God, when we pray, your kingdom come, what we are saying is we acknowledge his rulership. We acknowledge that he is king. We're saying we're under his rule. Above anything else, we are under his rule. And that's a highly political statement. The gospel of Jesus is political in its very essence. And we'll come to various aspects of it in a moment. But it's you can't understand the kingdom of God unless you understand it as a political metaphor. It's talking about politics. And it insists, as we sang just now, as we read in our so-called Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, that everything and everyone in all of creation is under the rule of God. That God is sovereign. That's what it means when we say, oh, God is sovereign. It means he's the ruler. He's in charge. He's the captain. Whatever language you want to use, he is it. And in the Roman world, where Christianity started its whole journey through into Asia Minor and then finally into the rest of the empire and the world, they knew the touch point was always Kyrios Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Kyrios Christos, whichever way you want to put it. It was, who's in charge? Is it Caesar? Because that's what they used to say. Or is it Jesus? And in the world that the gospel was born into, It was a clear choice. If you claimed Jesus, you were saying, I place Jesus above Caesar. And that was highly political and immensely dangerous. We've become so blasé with saying Jesus is Lord, without there being serious physical and cultural and economic consequences. When we talk about kingdom of God as a political metaphor, we, in a way, invite confusion because of the way we've come to see what politics is. Because the politics we know, and all politics, is the exercise of power. That's what it is. It's the exercising of power. And in the world that we live in, it's generally, I say generally because it's nearly always like this, it's nearly always administered through the manipulation of force or violence. And the more dictatorial, often the more violent the regime. But that's the one angle of it. Or the manipulation of words, which is propaganda, and often the two together. That's what politics is. And Christians assume... We assume so often, I'm not saying it out there, I'm saying it for us in here this morning. We assume generally that that's how God operates, either by violence or by manipulation. And he will get things done one way or another. He will coerce or he will manage to get it done. And in the church, we have been really quick to co-opt those kind of things. The Crusades stands out as one of the kind of ways in which military force was used to say, bring the conquering gospel. But the church, we still use coercion and maybe not physical violence. So I'm not going to get physical today and say, you ought to be doing this, and you know. But there has been in the history of the church both of these ways of looking at the exercise of power. And when Jesus announced the kingdom, and he accepted the title of king, he clearly intended everybody to know that the rule of God was comprehensive over everything. Body and mind, culture, economics, the whole world. And when you go to Philippians 2, and it talks about how we ought to be like Jesus and the way he was willing to put aside his glory and take on the thing of man. But it comes in verse 9 and 10 to say, and God has put him up and exalted him as Lord over all, actually. There is not a single thing in the whole of creation, even if you don't see it physically at the moment, that is not under the authority and rule of Jesus. So, Jesus comes and he clearly repudiates the kind of means that were being used, because the disciples often wanted him to come and take his kingdom by force. They said, let's go for it. They had in their mind that when the Messiah came, he was going to come as a conquering hero and that he was going to wipe away the oppression of the Romans, whoever was oppressing them at that particular point in history. And Jesus comes as a baby. He comes, and when it comes to the temptations in the desert, before he starts his ministry, instantly he comes and he repudiates all those seeking glory, taking power, coercing, using angels to force his kingdom on people. All the way through his ministry, you can see it. And you see it right to the end where Peter takes out his sword and he strikes the servant and he lops off his ear and Jesus heals him. And right at the end, his throne actually is a cross. And he is saying over and over and over to his disciples in what he says and the way that he is living, that there is a different way of seeing power exercised. You ought not to be like this, he says to them when they're talking about leadership. Those who lord it over them. If you want to be great in the kingdom of heaven, what does it say? Be a servant. Be a servant just like Jesus. The path to power isn't violence or manipulation, coercion, control. The path to power is serving and caring. And so Jesus, in what he says and does, makes sure that we understand that his whole kingdom is different. It's predicated on something totally different. But we keep missing the point. So there's these two elements when it comes to politics. There is the exercising of ruling power and the means by which that power is exercised. Just those two things. And we essentially are going to look at that from the perspective of the kingdom of God this morning, because that's what you find in chapters 12 and 13 and 14. Remember, we're looking at Revelation from the perspective of John discipling the churches in Asia Minor and teaching them how to live in the context of a hostile world. The ruling power, the exercise of ruling power, the two things that are right at the pivot when Jesus dies and when he ascends, and with the resurrection in between, are Matthew 28, which says, how does it start? Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and earth. And he says, basically, I'm giving you this authority to go in my name. And in Acts chapter 1, when he's standing there and they're questioning him, and it's just before he ascends to the Father, he says, go and wait in Jerusalem for power. You see, when it comes to the kingdom of God, we have so often been on the back foot. We have so often taken a thing where we have to absorb all kinds of stuff because we are less. And what Jesus is reinforcing in his disciples in that pivotal moment when he's died and is resurrected and is ascending to the Father, he's reinforcing with them, all the authority, all the power that you need, you have. There's not a single bit that you do not have, because I've given you the Holy Spirit. But, he says, and this is the pivot for us as Christians, the way Jesus exercised his power, that's the way that he is pointing us to exercise the power that he gives us. So the way that we exercise the power, the means that we use, it's just so important. It is the most important thing in the way that we live. And what's happened in the history of the church generally is that we've tended to take one of two paths, which are both, I think, ill-advised. And it's the whole sort of fight or flight thing. So I mentioned the Crusades. There's liberation theology where it says Christians become militant to force the kingdom, if you like, but that's not really what it is. They want to force the way that they see the kingdom on the whole of society as a blanket thing. And we have tinges of this in different countries, like in American politics at the moment. And I'm not going to get party political now, but you see it in different countries, not just in America. But there's this whole thing of, we know what's right, so let's impose it on the whole of society. And there is a part of our heritage as English-speaking, Western, European, democratic people, which is a direct result of centuries and millennia of the life of the kingdom being placed into the society. Now, I'm not going to go down a rabbit hole here this morning, but I don't know why it just pops into my head. We had a very interesting evening. There was a Russian man in Stellenbosch who was a physicist, a genius. He was in charge of one of the Russian nuclear silos, and he was in Stellenbosch for a range of different reasons. But we had him around to dinner. He was a complete atheist. But we had this large debate about what is morality and ethics in terms of humanity and that sort of stuff. And in the end, he had to acknowledge that the kind of ethics that he had personally was as a result of his grandmother, who was a devout Russian Orthodox who loved Jesus. And so we have influenced and infected whole societies. But in the years that have transpired, we have become further and further. We've become more secular, post-Christian, whatever you want to say. The point that I'm making here is that the temptation is for us to try to find means by which we can impose what we know is right. The other way we go about things is to say, well, it doesn't matter. We can't really make a difference. And you find in evangelical circles and charismatic Pentecostal circles over the last 100 years, the stepping away and getting into a sort of a pietistic personal religion where it only mattered if my soul was safe and I might just go fishing for another soul here and there to see if we could get them to come and join us. Both of those things are inadequate. Like Wilberforce, we are called to be light and salt in our culture. And the things that we believe are intensely political. Okay, I get carried away. But I'm going to try and stick to my script this morning because there are some things that I do want to get to. If you go to chapter 12 of Revelation, we're looking at the interesting thing here is that the story that comes in here in chapter 12 is the nativity story. Now, don't forget the context of all the process that we've been looking at of worship and prayer and witness. And now we get to this particular juncture, and introduced into the situation is the nativity story. The story of the birth of Jesus. And we have such a bad impression because of all our Christmas cards and caricatures of it. The birth of Jesus elicits a massive political pushback. So much so that Herod, who thinks that he's going to, there's another upstart king, slaughters a whole range of young innocent kids because he brooks no challenge to his power. When Christ is birthed, there is immediately, it's a political event. Because Jesus is the Lord. He is the King. And so when you become a Christian, when you started to follow Jesus, at that moment, you became even more vulnerable to the onslaught of stuff because you defected, basically, from the dark side. That's exactly what happens. And when the light shines in us, it attracts all kinds of other darkness. Now, you want to see what happens there exactly. And so there's so much language in the New Testament about warfare. It's because we're in a battle for creation, for the whole of the world. Now, the early church, when the church is birthed, so if you go and look at Luke's gospel and you look at Acts, they're almost in a parallel. And there's the birth narrative in Luke and there's the birth narrative in the beginning of Acts as the church is birthed. And what happens is that there's this initial flurry around the birth of the church when the Holy Spirit falls in Acts chapter 2. And there is this incredible outpouring of power and grace, and people are healed and thousands are saved and they eat together. And very, very shortly after that, there's all kinds of stuff that starts brewing and there's a persecution that begins. That process is the exact process that happens when you are birthed into the kingdom. That process is the same process that happens when you reach out and begin to plant another church. So, in the early life of any church plant, it is incredibly vulnerable. We are dealing here with major things. This is not just a kind of thing, ho-hum, you know, it's let's march on Parliament or something. We are dealing here with the fact that as Christians, we hold authority and power that is more than anything that you can imagine. But God calls us to exercise it in such a way that it is seen and heard completely differently. So,
that's not the time.
Oh, I've got another hour. So when you read in chapter 12 and the whole, there is a kind of a reframing of the nativity in a cosmic sense. So the birth of Jesus isn't just, it's that the whole of the cosmos is rebirthed in Jesus. It's a major and beautiful event. But the response comes in chapter 13 where there is, and you've got throughout the whole thing here, there's a dragon and two beasts. And the two beasts reflect Job 40 and 41, Leviathan and Behemoth. Never can say that thing properly. But the point about it is this, that when God enters into a situation, it doesn't just elicit praise and glory. It elicits evil. It stirs evil from its slumber. And when we as Christians begin to... You see, if you read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, the letters of a minor demon to an older demon... Basically, the advice from the older demon is, if they are not doing anything, just leave them be. The moment we stir, the moment we begin to step out of our comfort, the moment we begin to have a go, the moment we reach into our communities and are witnesses and willing to pray and seeing the kingdom come, then the dragon and the two beasts rise up. Now, politics isn't just in terms of that, because politics is a differential between two levels of power. So we have politics in every single human relation. Your marriage has politics. Your work situation has politics. The church has politics in this sense. Every facet of life is political in the sense that there are power differentials. And where there's a power differential, you have a choice. So sometimes you will be in the ascendancy and sometimes you will not. And when you are in the ascendancy, so one of the power differentials is education. What do you do with your education? Do you use it as a weapon? Do you use it to feel good? What about your money and your influence and your position? How do you use your power when there is a differential of power? Because that's what it is. In your marriage, there are people who are physically stronger, emotionally stronger than others. And there are all kinds of different power dynamics in every single relationship. And the more the people, the more complex it becomes. And the way that we deal with power at work is that we have hierarchies and rules. And if you don't, then there's a disciplinary process. And it's all very much legalistic. When it comes to human relationships like the church, it's all very voluntary. And it is so fluid and dramatic, and it's very much more difficult because you choose and you can walk away at any minute. But what you do with the power that you have is intensely important. I've slightly got off what I was going to say to you. But yeah. When you look in chapter 13 of Revelation, there is a war that's going on. And basically, the possibility is that you lose your life. And you can lose your life, not only physically, but in a range of different ways. And the problem is that when we live in a world like we live in, with violence for long enough, we often adopt the means that we see around us in relationships. We often adopt the means that we see around us in organizations. And we bring them into the church and we bring them into our private personal life. That's not the way that Jesus calls us to live. We are not called to annihilate our opposition. We are not called to coerce and control people around us. We are called to be gentle and kind. We are called to be faithful and obedient. We are called to love. Now, some people think that that is a really passive stance, but actually, it isn't. It takes a huge amount of courage in the face of violence of all descriptions to actually be gentle and kind and compassionate and loving. You see, when you talk about the beast, and the thing that really freaks me out here, it does, is that at the end of chapter 13, I've got Mr. Page there. It says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And there is so much junk written about this 666, the mark of the beast. And we are called to have wisdom. We are called to understand and calculate the number. We are called to use our heads and discern, what is this beast? What is this unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts, the land and the sea beast? And just as if you look at the trinity, and they are the perfection of 777, if you like, of all numbers, these are a parody of the trinity. Let's go back a step. It says in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The bare bones of belief and behavior is set out for us then. I haven't got time to go into the whole thing of belief and behavior this morning. But the Jewish people, even the Orthodox Jews today, still have what they know as phylacteries, where Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 and 5 is written on a tiny piece of paper, and they bind it on the back of their hands and they put it on their forehead and they bind it around. And the idea is that you have it here and you have it here. You remind yourself constantly that your behavior and the way you think is dictated and determined by the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the way you live, your behavior is dictated by that. The way you think is dictated by that. And when it comes to the mark of the beast, the parody of the beast, the 666, it's about the incompleteness of things. So summarize it like this. The mark of the beast is when religion becomes consumption and we make the whole of life about ourselves. In other words, anything that is placed above God is an idol, is idolatry. And the beast's task is to subvert the gospel, subvert who Jesus is, and anything else will do. And so the mark of the beast, if you like, is self-absorption, is selfishness. And this is why I think all these things about who is the beast and what is it are a total distraction. Because in essence, I have to struggle with the beast every single day. Mm-hmm. I do. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's a distraction to think that this man or that system is the beast. I struggle with the beast, which is the fallenness of who I am. The thing that I want everything to revolve around me. I want to worship what I want to worship so that it makes me feel good. That even when it comes to the church, we stand up and say, oh, I didn't enjoy the preaching this morning. Who cares whether you enjoyed the preaching or not? Were you there to hear me being somewhat erudite or trying to be clever or giving you stuff? Or were you here to worship the living God, love the Lord your God, who is all-encompassing? And that what we do and what we think is determined by who he is. And the struggle that I have is with, and that's why Jesus says to Peter, he says, get behind me, Satan. People struggle with that. But essentially what he's saying is the same as this here in chapter 13 of Revelation. We are clearly called to love the Lord our God. And if the mark of the beast is selfishness, self-absorption, of doing things the way we want to do them, doing the things that we want to do. If the mark of the beast is that, what is the mark of a Christian? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. The mark of a Christian isn't that we have a service that looks like this, or that we have a liturgy that looks like that, or our belief, our statement of faith is beautifully printed and it's like super orthodox. What marks us as being Christians is that come hell or high water, literally, we love each other. And we love every person that we come into contact with every single day. Love your enemies, even, it says. Because that's what marks you out. And when we begin to do that, here's what I get really passionate about. When we begin to do that, when we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we pray for people, Jesus prayed for people and the Pharisees wanted to throw him out because he was healing people on the Sabbath. Everything we do is highly political when we live out of love and kindness and generosity. When we allow the kingdom to come in our own lives. And that is a struggle that takes place every single day, every single moment. Decisions are being made to be faithful and obedient all the time. And they are political decisions. Because all the relationships that you have in a day are uneven. How do you respond to those who've got more power than you? How do you respond to those who have less power than you? That marks you out as a Christian. And it's really quite dangerous work. Haven't got time to do chapter 14, but go and read chapter 14. It's not too complicated. He talks about three things, three angels. He talks about worship and witness, preaching and witness, and he talks about how we are in the community serving. And so those don't look like really political things. Worship isn't a particularly political act, but it is, because we tap into something. Witnessing and preaching and acclaiming who the Lord is highly political. And when we serve one another, we're going to get flack for going into the community. Mark your words. But we are not being true to the gospel if we don't take up the challenge to live the way the King calls us to live. There's no avoiding politics. The moment one life comes in contact with another, politics begins. Let me finish with this. You are a center of power and authority. What you do with it depends on whether you bless somebody or you curse them. That's essentially what Deuteronomy talked about, blessing and cursing. It's not about, oh, I bring down these things on you. It's how we live. Whether we live well blesses people, or it brings them more brokenness. And that's the challenge.